don't you turn with me? We've kind of got a lot of ground we want to cover this morning, or I have a lot of ground that I'd like us to cover together. How's that this morning? So why don't we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Paul is saying some very key things to us as believers, things that are very important for us today as they were 2,000 years ago, as they have been throughout the ages. Paul is conveying something to the church. He's not writing to non-believers, he's writing to believers. He's writing something that is significant, that's burning on his heart. He is incarcerated in jail. He's holed up in jail. He's writing back to, he's wanting to let Epaphras know, who birthed this church there in Colossae, that he wants to let him know, hey, look it, there's these things you need to be aware of. I'm concerned because they're infiltrating the church. There's doctrines, heresies, things getting in that are destructive, not only to the body as a whole, but to individual lives, to families, to marriages, to situations. There's things going on, and I want you to be aware of them. So he's writing these things passionately, wanting to convey to the church there and the churches around there something very close to his heart. We know that he's really expressing truth. Everything in Colossians is really about truth. And the first portion of it, he was really giving us the understanding of who Jesus is, what he represents, what he's done for us. And so that's his first chapter, is all dealing with just truth itself. And he keeps going back to that first chapter time and again, and the principles that he laid out in chapter 1. We can't go back to all that because we don't have time this morning, but we covered it at fairly in depth, and you can go back and re-listen to reconnect with that if you need to later. It's on the website. But in that first portion of chapter 2, as he now starts to discuss heresies, false teachings, cultic mentality, things that are ultimately contrary to God's purpose in your life and my life, things that would ultimately kind of erode the foundation that's being laid, layer upon layer, stone upon stone in each of our lives, as Jesus is building in your life something of value, and it's based on truth. And so he's going to constantly go back to that, but this morning as we look at chapter 2, and just to review, that first 10 verses was dealing with something that is very common to us today. There are four, for note takers, there are four things that Paul addresses in chapter 2. Four very important things. And I look at this, and this is just my mind's eye, okay? In my mind's eye, I see this as heresies, cultic things, or false teaching, whatever larger scale heading you want to put on that, okay? And then inside that are these four main thoughts that tie to it, okay? But inside those four main thoughts, you could have subheadings that connect to each one of those, that its root goes back to that. You get what I'm saying? So, because it's a thought, it's a process, it's a vantage point of how you and I perceive truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He is the one true living God. This is, it's something I know that as we were praying, it's contrary to what we're taught in our education system today. It's contrary, by and large, at least public education system. It's contrary to that. But we know truth, there is absolutes, and truth can be known, and Jesus is truth. He said of himself, I am the way, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, right? Because he's the access, he's the door, he's truth. And so, not only do we know that to be true in our hearts and our minds, but we also know that God himself speaks that way, Jesus himself attesting to that. The first 10 verses, we dealt with philosophy of men and pseudo-intellectualism. So a false sense of being really smart about the things of God. Pseudo-intellectualism. It's tied directly to a root issue that can be very destructive to a believer's journey. Because we can get so connected in thinking that it's all about how I see things, and all these debates that can go on about this and that. And we're going to go in and kind of settle that stuff today. And also there are three other things that we want to talk about this morning that really pick up in verse 16. I am going to go back and cover verses 11 through 15 this morning. I will cover those this morning. But for a specific reason, and you'll see as we go through this, let's cover the four issues and then go back and we'll regroup in those other verses this morning. It's interesting that it's centric to this chapter. Right in the center of this chapter, sandwiched between all of this bizarre thinking, really, pseudo-intellectualism. The next one that we're going to cover is legalism. The one after that is mysticism, or a kind of a superior or super spiritual vantage point. You know, the super spirit person, you know, the person that just got this new insight that you could never know, but they know and they might tell you about it. You know, it's like, it's goofy stuff, but it goes on. And then asceticism. We'll talk about all four of those. We've touched clearly on the first one in our last message about philosophy of men or pseudo-intellectualism. Let's get into this second one in verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Or some of that rendering where you have substance, it may not just be substance, it might be the body of this is Christ. So we know as we go through and we study Judaism or in particular for us, that would be the root of where we come from as Christians. We see that there are all these rituals, right? Remember, there was all these legalistic regulations and all these things established, right? Now, God was showing us through those, establishing something that we would understand how serious God takes sacrifice, how serious God sees, you know, his righteousness, and he's wanting us to see him in a proper light. But unfortunately, it turned into legalism instead of something that was going to build relationship. And so they would go through all of the process of these things, and it was go through the motion of it, but have no emotion for it, no passion for it, just a go through the process of it. We know how that can be. We can get like that even in going to church sometimes. And so we can get into the rut of, oh, I'm just going, you know, but not really connecting into what it is that God's wanting to do in our hearts and our lives. This idea of legalism, thinking that righteousness is going to be, because all of these false teachings have a desire to create a righteous standing before God. But it's how that righteousness is given to you or how you get that righteousness is very, very significant to eternity, to your eternal destiny and to my eternal destiny, to the world around us, eternal destiny. Righteousness cannot be gained by our legalism. If that were true, then the cross is of no effect. There's no need for it. So it doesn't matter really how many Hail Marys or Our Fathers we do. That doesn't gain us any more righteous standard. Today, for you, for me, maybe we don't have that background. Maybe we just have a regular, you know, mainline denominational background or something, and we might connect in and just say, oh, well, you know, I read 15 minutes, I read this other book 15 minutes, and I pray 25 minutes. And all of a sudden, we start tapping back, and so, you know, I'm doing pretty good with God. You know, we start establishing, you know, this righteousness connected with our own set of rules and regulations of what makes us righteous. That's a legalistic vantage point that we want to stay clear from. We want to know that it was God's grace and his mercy. And again, we're going to go back and talk about that in our conclusion before we wrap it up. Legalism. I like this idea, which are a shadow of things to come in verse 17. He says, all of the festivals, all of the celebrations, and all of the things that you may be familiar with are just a shadowing of really what it is that it really, it's like an outline of what it really is that it's about. And we jokingly talk about this, but it is true. You know, if you've been, some of you guys go on business travel, some of us travel for missions experience or different things. And over the years, you know, I'm excited to get home if I've been out on the road, been gone for a week or so. I'm real excited to get home and to see my wife and my kids. Now, if I'm walking up the path, and today's a good day for it because it's actually sunny. So a sunny day, you can actually get a shadow going, right? But you get home, and you're walking up, you know, your walkway, and your wife and your kids come out of the house, and all of a sudden, you know, and all of a sudden, everybody jumps down, and they're starting to hug your shadow. That's weird, isn't it? And you're looking at, no, I'm right here. I'm right here. What are you guys doing? You know, but that's the concept. That's how ridiculous legalism is. You're embracing the outline, but missing the body, the person of. Oh, God, help us to look to embrace the person of Jesus Christ, not the things that talk about or represent him, but him. Man, isn't that great? What a truth. So we're kind of clear now. No good legalism. Don't want to be any part of it. Want to stay away from it. It just creates a weird piety, doesn't it? Because then, you know, if your rule book, the one you've created for yourself, maybe you've made your own, you know, and your rule book says, well, that, and then that you do this list of things, and therefore then you're kind of equating your righteousness connected to that. Now, then someone else that you're interacting with, they haven't maybe quite, now you're looking down at them, and you and I have no place to ever do that. Not in true Christianity. Again, we'll talk about that at its conclusion. But the idea is so clear, and it's so easy for us. You can see Paul's heart, can't you? Hey, guys, be careful, man. Pseudo-intellectualism, it'll leave you empty. It's nothing good that's going to come from that. You're going to miss me. Man, you get caught up in legalism, you're going to be embracing shadows, and you're going to miss me, the substance, the real body of. Verse 18 begins mysticism. Let no one judge you. He says, you don't let anybody put some, basically, don't let anybody put some trip on you, you know? Don't let anybody put that guilt thing on you that you need to do this and do this and do this. Because remember, these groups are coming in. They're saying, hey, that's great that you got Jesus. We're glad to hear that. But you need to do this, 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 and this. And then you're going to be okay. Then you're going to really be connected to what's really it's all about. Legalism does that. Pseudo-intellectualism does that. And so does mysticism. Here we go. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Ooh, isn't that... that's interesting. Let no one cheat you. Don't get ripped off for your reward. Taking delight in false humility. Ooh, man, I like the way Paul writes this stuff, man. And worship of angels. Remember, we touched on that a little bit, how this type of Gnosticism that's kind of crept in, one of the things is they worshiped angelic beings, thinking that these emanations went out from God to create and do all these things, but it wasn't God himself. And Jesus is just one of those emanations. So he was really a phantom spirit being, but he never really was fully God and fully man. He was just an angelic being, basically. And so that's one of the dangers, huh? You know, that he says, hey, you're getting into this thing, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Oh, I mean, spiritually, Paul's pulling out his guns, man. I mean, he's really calling people out on that, isn't he? He's just saying, hey, listen, man, that's lame. That's my version of it. But he's just saying, God, that's ridiculous, you guys. You're acting like it's all, you've got the inner truth, the mystical, you know, we really dive deep, you know, and we really are connected to what really matters. You know, it's that type of thing or that type of heart. It's mysticism or super spiritual or hyper spiritualizing things. He says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Did not stay connected to the head. Did not draw what they needed in their spiritual connection from Jesus, but went out to other sources. Would you turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 1? Let's just read that real quickly, Hebrews chapter 1. There's kind of some insight in this as this was written. It says, and this I think kind of sews this thought up. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Basically, the author here of Hebrews, which I believe to be Paul the Apostle, but we all agree it's the Holy Spirit. We always go back to that. We know that the Holy Spirit has written this for us. God wants us to know that it is his Son. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration what was said. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, Elijah's there, right? Moses is there. Jesus is there. And Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, Jesus representing the new covenant, the Son. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And man, we don't want to miss the rest of what was said. The Father said, hear him. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Basically, Hebrews kind of jumps off of that and stays with that and saying, no, he is the express image of the Father. You want to know what God's like? Read about Jesus. Know Jesus. He's the express image, isn't he? He is our representation of God here on this earth, what God would be like. You want to know how God would handle a thing? Let's find out what Jesus did. Then we know exactly what we should do if we want to be like the Lord. Powerful, wonderful truth. So he says, not holding fast to the head, not staying connected to that, they became off in their own minds, super spiritual, and ultimately missed it. In other words, the head is to be the focus. Remember what was the key theme to Colossians? Jesus being, anybody? Preeminent, exactly. Having that place of priority in our lives, being preeminent, that rightful place that he deserves. So, we know philosophy of men, pseudo-intellectualism, it's not going to work. Legalism leaves us empty. Mysticism, though it seems super spiritual and awesome, really leaves us empty. The last one here, verse 20, asceticism. So, self-sacrifice to appease God and to make yourself righteous. Again, every one of these things, its desire is the same. Its desire is to cause a person to have their own righteousness. He says that it's not going to work. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, in other words, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you've died, your life is hidden him now. You've died to the basic principles of this world. Why? I love the question of this. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's a key thing to note, that these were created by people. They're not necessarily God's, they're not at all God's desire in that sense. You remember, it wasn't just the sacrifice of animals that God desired. It wasn't just worship from people's lips that God desired. God's got angelic beings that are surrounding the throne 24/7, bowing down and worshiping him. And they're created to do that, aren't they? And you and I were created to have fellowship with him. But the one thing that he's given us is we've got that free will, that choice to worship. He's looking for men and women every day that would choose to worship because there's something genuine about that. This false idea, asceticism or self-denial in a sense, trying to create, there's nothing wrong with deny the flesh, okay? In a sense, that type of self-denial. That's healthy, that's good for us. But there can be a misconception about that we start to equal out our righteousness, my right standing with God, connected to my self-denial. Again, it almost gets into that same legalism thing, doesn't it, inside of our minds, because we think, oh, well, no, you know, I don't do that, so therefore then this is owed to me by God. Well, God will be no debtor to any man. We know that biblically to be true. God's not going to owe you or owe me for anything. Man, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations in that sense? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You remember, it said you can't eat this thing, don't go do this, don't do that. All these things. Self-denial. Desiring to produce a righteous standing before God. There was also someone else that is, and it's unfortunate, and it's almost a weird thing about asceticism. And it really is. It's a wild thing. But when you kind of look in and drill into it a little bit and start looking at it, you start seeing how self-centered it really is. It's all about me and what I've given up. It's all about me and how I'm doing. It's all about me. You drill into it very far and you start finding it's all the I wills, because I'm not going to do this. I will, and I'm going to, you know, in this whole thing, and I'm going to be more like God because I'm going to do this. I'm giving up that. There was one that came up with many I wills in Isaiah's account. Satan himself came up with all that list of I will be like God, and I will. It's just this personal determination that in its right context can be very healthy and productive, but taken out of context and perverted can be very destructive. So we have to make sure we stay on the productive, healthy side of that vantage point and not go into this weird asceticism. It's almost this weird self-imposed martyrdom, isn't it? You know, people make a choice about something and then they say, oh yeah, well, you know, I'm just kind of dealing with this and that, you know. Well, didn't you choose to? You know, I mean, you know, what is it? I mean, how can you be martyred if you chose to? You get what I'm saying? They don't equal out the same. And so there's this balance that has to be struck in this. He says these things. Oh, Paul, my goodness, in verse 23, he lands. He didn't circle the airport long, did he? He got right to the point. He landed the plane here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Oh, it seems pretty righteous and awesome. Seems pretty spiritual. Seems really cool to be doing that. Do you remember, if you've studied at all, Luther's life, Martin Luther, and prior to the Reformation, prior to his thesis being nailed up on the door, prior to that happening, if you studied his life at all, you'll see one of the things was he was very into asceticism. He'd flog himself, you know, and all these things, and he's imposing pain and affliction upon himself, thinking he's doing something to appease God, that it will help to beat some righteousness into him, I guess it was the best way he could say it. But in weird little ways, we can do these kind of things in our minds too, and we got to get a hold of that stuff and be taken captive by the presence of God and know that it's all about him. He says, man, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body. Oh, look at this, though. Look at this. This last portion says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It won't help you in really that battle. The only thing that helps you in that battle is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Being spirit-filled, having the Spirit come upon us and empowering us then to have victory, to be able to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's imperative that we have that. So sandwiched between all of these thoughts, we've seen philosophy of men, pseudo-intellectualism, verses 1 through 10. Verses 16 and 17, we see legalism. 18 and 19, we see mysticism. And verses 20 through 23, we see asceticism. all four are still common today in various forms. And that's why I said I would take those and make those as like headings, but you've got these other little lines that connect up to and say, hey, that thought process kind of is connected weirdly to that, you know. And this one's over here. Well, that thought process is kind of connected to this. You know, they may not be the exact same outworking that we read, but its outcome is the same. And its heart motivation is the same. We see all of these things activated in the cults, in false religions. And the thing is Paul is not writing to cultic people, is he? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the body of Christ and saying, hey, guys, look at, be careful. Do you guys know when someone says, hey, be careful, man, you could get sidetracked pretty easy. I use that term. You guys are familiar with that term, sidetracked. You know, I in my mind, it makes perfect sense, but that does not always mean it makes sense, I assure you. But the idea of getting sidetracked, not necessarily. I use the word sidetracked because if I wanted to say derailed, I would say derailed. Because and I sometimes would say, hey, you gotta be cautious, man. That, you could get derailed with that, you know. Now, derailed is different to me than being sidetracked. Sidetracked is somehow I'm going along and I just kind of take a veer and I go off over a direction somewhere. And now, when I get sidetracked, I'm on a very short leash with God, choke chain most of the time. Bam! You know, it's just like, woo-wee, okay, I think that was a quick sidetrack. Let's get back to center. What is center? That's really the question we need to answer today. What is center? What does Paul say is centric? What is the thing that we should stay focused on if I'm not to go off in these things, these main thought processes or avenues that lead to these things? What is it that I'm to stay focused on? I love the fact that it's Communion Sunday and that sandwiched in this chapter, beginning with verse 11 through verse 15, we find something very, very powerful. It is what is to be centric. It is to be what we are to be focused on. And the reason we can actually do this and teach this way is because Paul kind of dovetails off of the first 10 verses into this thought process. And then when you hit verse 16, it says, so, because of what I just said, so, let no one. And then he goes on and says, and let no one. And then he says, therefore. So everything is connected to that centric thought. So we're not off in looking at it from this perspective. And it fits neatly inside of this. At the very center, the theme of what this is all about, we find the answer in verse 11 on. He says, in him, and that's a capital H, that's in the person of Jesus Christ, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because you and I opened our lives to the Lord, there was a cutting off of the flesh life. That was the intent. I died. Me, I died. You would not, well, some of you want to hang out with Jim Stewart of the past, but it would be a short-lived experience, I assure you. But the idea for probably me and you, but the idea is that none of us, you know, are who, I'm not who I was. I'm a different person. I got changed. The old Jim's dead. He's gone. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth within me. It's a different life. Now, God doesn't destroy our personality necessarily or anything, but man, the person we once were, he says, man, it's gone. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of that. Now, notice as we read along, he says, buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism. So we went under the water. Remember, as we went under the water to be baptized. And we are to, not only the washing, but it's this burial, putting to death, burial. And then there's this coming up, which is the newness of life that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also then, If you were buried with him in baptism, then it makes sense that you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He says, so you're gone, your new life in Jesus Christ, and now you're living this new life. None of these other things, he's saying, if you want a fulfilled, productive life, it's not found in those four other things. It's found in verses 11 through 15. That's where it's found. It's not found in those other things. Those other things are trying to piggyback off of that relationship and then sidetrack you, hoping that it wouldn't ultimately derail you, but the enemy would want to derail you in the sidetracking. Sidetracking is just that idea. Again, you just kind of get off center and you're not staying on the course that God has set for you and I as Christians. To me, it doesn't matter whether it says Calvary Chapel and you go to church there. It doesn't matter whether it says Methodist Church, Episcopalian Church, Lutheran Church, whatever. The name of it isn't the thing. But it's Christians. Paul's writing to Christians, the new church that doesn't really know what to call itself other than they're Christians. They don't know what, you know. They're just trying to follow God. They met the one true living God, and this is what it was all about. He's bringing it back to the main thoughts, the tenets of our faith. It wasn't about a physical circumcision. It was about something that the body of the sins of our flesh was cut away because of the cross, that we were buried in baptism. That was our symbolization, that we were baptized, buried with him, raised with him in the working. God's alive and at work in our lives, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses, this is our past tense, who we were, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the life that we just lived doing what we wanted for ourselves, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If we were to camp out on anything, we would camp out on that thought. Because you see, that's really what the table is that we've been invited to today. Communion is not just this act of something that I do that in so doing makes me more righteous. No. It's the understanding that I, that you, that we, that potentially all who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ, not only are saved, but are forgiven. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. At the core of almost every big issue that really leads people to become derailed is a lack of receiving the forgiveness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and also extending that to others and understanding that God loves. For God so loved the... Exactly. For God so loved the just cool people, those who were willing to be into asceticism, those who were the mystics, those who were the legal beagles that really made sure their shoes were tied just right. What about the thinkers, you know, the ponderers, you know, the smarty guys, you know? What about them? Did God say, oh no, I died only for them? No, I am so, this levels the field for all and opens the door. Don't you love the fact it's open house? Man, the curtain was rent into the very holy of holies that, man, they knew that no one dare transgress behind there. Don't go back there unless you're the high priest, you got a rope on your thing and your bells are still ringing. That's a fact. There's a rope on them for a reason. Because you're going into the very presence of God. And God tells you, and God invites me, says, come, come to the throne of grace, unmerited love, unmerited favor. And he invites you and invites me, not because we've done all the right things or thought all the right things, but because of his grace and mercy, because he loves us. He says, man, you were once dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He is made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven your trespasses, your sin. God has forgiven you and forgiven me. All of these other things are trying to tap into what the accuser of the brethren is always trying to do to you and trying to do to me, trying to dig up the past, trying to unearth the past, dig in there and grab a hold of something from the past. Bring it up. And yeah, well, you remember when you were driving the other day and you that person pulled right in front of you, gave him a good cussing? Remember that? Oh, yeah, I remember that, you know, yeah. Well, why are you even going to church then? You know, what's all that about? All this, you see, the cues of the brethren, he digs way back down there. But you and I, this is what puts head trips on us. This is what whacks us out, gets us spinning all kinds of direct. Man, we got all these other things trying to fix our lives through all this other stuff doesn't work. It's coming to the cross. It's receiving forgiveness and extending it to others. Not really embracing the forgiveness. And this is where you get into the appropriation of the blood of Jesus Christ. Really appropriating that on my heart, on your heart, as individuals, saying, God, I receive that washing and cleansing on my life today. I am a sinner, and I desperately need you to wash and cleanse me in my heart, that I might have the newness of life this day. Look at this. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law, everything that was there, everything that was penned out, this whole list of everything that you've ever done that was contrary to the righteous, perfect standard of God, everything you've ever done to miss the mark is wiped out. Man, I love a clean slate. I am thankful for a clean slate. God just wipes it out. It was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Look at what he did. Having nailed it to the cross. That sin, my sin, your sin, our sin, the sin of the world that would have prohibited us from having interaction with the one true living God was wiped out, not by philosophy of men or pseudo-intellectualism. It was not wiped out, nor will it ever be wiped out by legalism. It was not done away with by mysticism or asceticism. It was not taken care of by anything that you or I could ever, ever, ever do. It is please receive God's grace and his mercy, his forgiveness, and then extend that. Invite others to that. Not to this idea of, oh, well, you know, I'm glad you're not partying anymore because I really didn't like you when you were a partier and stuff. And, you know, well, great. I didn't like me either. That's why I was partying all the time. None of us liked each other. It's all part of the deal, you know. We're all messed up. And then the reality is now there's newness of life in the person of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness. Our camaraderie, our fellowship is all based on the fact that someone, the person of God, Jesus, dealt with everything on the cross. Paul said, basically in this statement, it's that simple. That all of these other things, all of life's issues, all of the things we deal with, if we would just receive forgiveness, and in so receiving it, extend it to others, not harboring. We're all wounded, you guys. We're all wounded. Every one of us. We've wronged people, and people have wronged us. There's not a person here that's not damaged goods. We were born into it. There's not a person here that's got 24/7 righteous thinking. There's not a person here. So we're all in the same boat. It was nailed to the cross. Forgiven. Oh, I like this last part quite a bit. Verse 15, because we need not leave this place without finishing this thought. Having disarmed principalities and powers, demonic forces, disarmed them, your enemy, my enemy, our enemy, having disarmed them, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In the cross, there was great victory, a day known like no other day on the face of this earth, never to be known again like that. What was conquered? The Bible says he conquered sin and death. Paul then goes on and says, oh, death, where is thy sting? You know, sin in us, in humanity, that can only be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to constantly be aware of our need to appropriate that in matters in our lives so that we can place the blood there. Because what it is sin, is that little, if you're a rock climber, you know, someone who likes to climb cliffs or whatever, you know, you're always looking for those little places where you can get a finger hold in to pull yourself up, get a foot in there, a toe hold, so you don't come flying off the cliff. These are finger slots. These are, sin is that for the enemy in our lives. He gets a toe hold, a grip in us. That's what sin is. And this is why it's so important for us to appropriate the blood and say, Jesus, no, I know that I need your forgiveness in these matters, whatever it might be. I understand many of us have given our lives to the Lord, and therefore Adamic sin is forgiven. The original base sin, I understand that. But what we have to do and have to know is that we get dirty out there in the world. There's things that we brush up against and get in contact with, and we get caught up in thought processes, things that kind of pollute our minds and our hearts. And it's important for us to come to that place and say, Lord, I want a fresh washing and cleansing. I want to eliminate that toehold that the enemy might have in my life. I don't want him to have any grip in me. I want to be washed and cleansed, disarmed. It disarms, removes the power that would be there otherwise of principalities, demonic forces. I like this making public spectacle. Paul knew exactly what he was saying, and the readers of their time would know exactly what he was saying. I'm going to read to you John Murray in a Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities. This is out of London, 1875. This is what he wrote about this, not this exact scripture, but what Paul is saying about a triumphant victory like this. They knew it in this Greek-Roman mindset. They would know what this looked like. It is a solemn procession in which a victorious general entered the city in a chariot drawn by horses. Notice this, though. He was preceded by, so they went in advance of him, by the captives and the spoils taken in war. Most of the time, they would strip them down, the captives. Strip them down, chain them up, and they would march in a parade procession in front of this conquering general who was drawn in a chariot by four horses. They're stripped down to humiliate and to make public spectacle. Now, when you read that and you see, that is what Jesus did on the cross in the realm of the Spirit for you and for me, made public spectacle of the enemy, of the demonic forces, and has completely disarmed them and paraded them for all to see. Satan is a liar. He is a thief, and he wants to destroy every one of our lives. That's a fact. That's not super spiritual. That's just a fact. Biblical fact. He came to rob, kill, and to destroy. That's what he wants to do. And so the idea here is we have to acknowledge that these have been disarmed, but not by any of those other four things that we talked about, but only by verses 11 through 15. In particular, verse 14, the cross itself. That is how it was disarmed. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. He was preceded by the captives and the spoils taken in war, and was followed by his troops. That's not just the disciples. That's us, ultimately. Ultimately, we march in behind our great general, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate victor. Oh, we're engaged in a battle, but there's a great war coming. There's no doubt about it. There's tensions mounting all over the world. There's a great, great war coming, ultimately. We read through it, we study through it, we see it. We know that ultimately, and people make movies of it, and it's all seen so much that we're almost numb to it. You know, like it's just this storyline, Armageddon. That's a biblical term. There's a great battle, a great war that will take place. But it is settled at the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. He's that powerful. Just his word settles it as he comes in. He is the ultimate victor presently. We are more than conquerors. And now you see and understand that. We're more than conquerors. It's done.